Psalm 5 begins, it has an inscription, and just so that you know, that the inscription itself is in the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, if you were trying to take the Hebrew Scriptures and run them side by side with the English, you'll find that the verses are numbered differently, because the inscription is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. To the chief musician upon Nechelot, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy ear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. Verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee, let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Verse 12, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And I did provide the in the handout, a little excerpt from the Treasury of David by C.H. Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon writes this to the chief musician upon Nechelot, a psalm of David. The Hebrew word Nechelot is taken from another word signifying to perforate or bore through, whence it comes to mean a pipe or a flute. So that this song was probably intended to be sung with an accompaniment of wind instruments, such as the horn, the trumpet, the flute, or the cornet. However, it is proper to remark that we are not sure of the interpretation of these ancient titles, for the Septuagint translates it, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, for him who shall obtain inheritance, and Aben Ezra thinks it denotes some old and well-known melody to which the psalm was played. Yeah, that was a wise quack, wasn't it? The best scholars confess that great darkness hangs over the precise interpretation of the titles, nor is this much to be regretted, for it furnishes an internal evidence of the great antiquity of the book. Throughout the psalms, 1, 2, 3, and 4, you will have noticed that the subject is a contrast between the position, the character, and the prospects of the righteous and the wicked. In this psalm, you will note the same. The psalmist carries out a contrast between himself, made righteous by God's grace, and the wicked who oppose him. To the devout mind, there is here presented a precious view of the Lord Jesus, of whom it is said that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, end quote. Now, as far as the division, the Treasury of David continues, the psalm should be divided into two parts, from the first of the seventh verse and from the eighth to the twelfth. In the first part of the psalm, David most vehemently beseeches the Lord to hearken to his prayer, and in the second part, he retraces the same ground. And there should have been a comma between Psalm and David. That's my typo. Forgive me. Now, some considerations and meditations. We want to see Christ in the Scripture, so I'm not going to cover verses 1 through 3, which actually we will look at Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school, this coming Sunday, as we continue to look at prayer. And so in verses 4 and 5, actually we'll cover verses 4 through 12, but it's verses 4 and 5 where we see this. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. In verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. We've heard many times before, but obviously that doesn't fly. It doesn't wash with the scriptures. However, having said that, see, we have to understand God is love according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, or if the Old Testament way to speak of God. I am the Lord your God. I change not. He does not change. And so when it comes to these truths concerning God, as far as sin and righteousness, he doesn't turn off being love in order to hate. We need to see these things through the truth of the gospel. He doesn't turn off, or as it said, the sentence I wrote there is, his nature is eternal and unchanging, so he doesn't turn on or turn off his character to satisfy our bad theology. I emphasize that because often we theologians will try to attempt to take the eternal truths of God and the infinite truths of God, and with our finite and temporal minds, try to explain God. But let's let God's Word minister unto us its truth. And we need to see the Gospels, we need to see the Scriptures with the Gospel in clear sight. In other words, Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the Gospel. And so in verse 6, we see, from verse 6 to verse 12, we kind of see the explanation of what he's talking about here. In verse 6, thou shalt destroy them with that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And although we deserve destruction for sins we have committed against a holy God, against a loving God, against an infinite God, the soul of Jesus Christ received God's holy wrath for sins he didn't commit. Christ's sacrifice was received as worthy before God the Father because of what we see in verses 10 through in verses 7 through 12. God receives the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as worthy because in verse 7 it says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Jesus Christ is perfect man. And so therefore, his worship, when God became a man and he walked as Jesus Christ, going to the temple, going to Jerusalem, it was perfect and holy. It was as pure as any worship could be. Every priest that went into the temple could never even come close to holding a candle to the holiness of Jesus Christ. His entrance into the Temple Mount was that of the glory of the Father. Not as glorious as the Father, because he laid aside his glory. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed in John 17, restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the beginning. But it was more glorious than any man had ever seen before. So his worship was pure and, I said, wrote plenteous, because you're reading the King James. It was plentiful. It was bountiful, as the second part of verse 7 says. And his walking among sinful men, his very presence exhibited the multitude of God's mercies. In the first part of verse 7 it says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Consider this, Jesus Christ, pure and perfect, because he is perfect man and fully God. And when he walked among even his disciples who were sinful men, that the presence of Jesus Christ just being there in Jerusalem or in the Galilee among these men, and especially among scribes and Pharisees that wanted to kill him, that his very presence exhibited or manifested, it showed forth the mercy of God. Just his presence among them. Isn't that an amazing thought? An amazing thing. In verse 8, It says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before thy face. Jesus, though he is very God, in this way he walked as perfect man, as sinless man, with a holy life that was led of God. Like this prayer here. This is Christ's prayer as a man. That though he's perfect, he still submitted himself humbly before the Heavenly Father to say, lead me, O God. Lead my life. Lead me, O God, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. The enemy of death. The enemy of sin. The enemy of all those that would reject Christ and hate God. He requested the leading of God. Make thy way straight before my face. That was his prayer. Think about that, which we'll get to actually in a moment because that's my last challenge to the young people. That he says, make my way straight. Make thy way straight. Your way straight. Your will. This is why he teaches us to pray. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Not mine. As it is on earth as it is in heaven. In verse 9, we see, for there is, this is why his sacrifice was received as worthy. In verse 9, it says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. These are the enemies of God. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Unlike us, which this describes us before Christ, and in fact, in a sense, it describes us even after Christ, because the corruptions of our flesh still remain. It's covered by Christ's blood, and it's his righteousness is placed on us like a garment. However, unlike us, Christ's words were always faithful. He always spoke in accordance with God's word, always and always. Never was there ever a syllable of Jesus Christ's words out of place. As the first part does show. The second part of verse 9, his inward part was pure and undefiled in contrast to the very wickedness that we have inside of us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, some of you know that one, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Another translation of that is incurably sick. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. His throat was life and light, where it says the throats of his enemies are an open sepulcher. Contrary to that, where it's death that comes out of the mouths or out of the throats of fallen men, Christ's throat was light and life. And finally, in that last part, it says his tongue was very truth, where it says they flatter with their tongue. Why do they flatter? So that they can get things. So they can manipulate situations and so forth. So they can say things so that it would be to their advantage. It's politics. But Jesus always spoke the truth. And in verse 10, where it says, destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out. And we've already read it. See, destruction is what we deserve. And consider the horror of what Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's tree as God's gracious gift to those who would believe and repent. And now I ask you to consider this. When we think about the hatred of God, think about what Christ went through. If you read Robert Murray McShane's reading plan, one of your portions was Isaiah chapter 50. This week, I think 2 days ago or a day ago. And one of those says that he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucketh out the beard or the hair. In other words, when they ripped Jesus' beard out of his face. It's that he was also in Isaiah 52 in verse 14. It says that he was disfigured. His form was more disfigured than any, more marred than any man. In other words, from the Hebrew, it's saying that Jesus Christ, physically speaking, considered physically, that he was beyond human recognition. And sadly, some of us think that that's what paid for our sins. It wasn't. That just shows us how sinful we are. That God became a man and we took the image of God, Jesus Christ, which we are made after, and we utterly destroyed it. That shows us how sinful we are. Then consider the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ because he is a holy God, he's a righteous God, and hates sin. Now, it said hated the workers of iniquity, but we'll get to that in a moment. That his wrath was poured out as if he was a worker of iniquity. God's anger, his holy justice, was poured out upon Jesus as if he were that worker of iniquity. Yet he was not. He was pure and perfect. And now, consider those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Wasn't the Father just to hate such a one? That when he has taken the very precious treasure of all eternity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and poured out his wrath upon him, and then someone would reject him, spit upon him, pluck out his beard? They're worthy of more than just the hatred of God. They're worthy of the greatest punishment ever for the rejection of such a treasure. So when we think of it like that, man, the world is getting off real easy with only suffering for the sins that they've committed against the Holy God. Because those sins are every one of those stripes or those things that were applied unto Jesus Christ. But see, here's the promise in verses 11 and 12. But let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. God, you spared no expense because you sent us the very best by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, in my place, in your place, in our stead. Shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The promise of God to those who trust in Jesus Christ are worth rejoicing over always, always, and always, and ever. For all of eternity, we will rejoice in the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ and what extent God went through to give us life with him. That is amazing. Now here's my challenge to the young people from this psalm. My challenge actually to everyone, and certainly tonight being a prayer meeting, and we will go to prayer and we will pray with our petitions and supplications, our requests before God. It says to do so in the New Testament. Make your requests made known to God, it says in Philippians. We should do that. But notice this of Christ, and here's my challenge. In verse 8, where it says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. I believe one of the greatest prayers of Jesus Christ as perfect man, though he was perfect and sinless, was asking the Father, humbly, in his submission, to have your will performed in my life. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows the word. He knows where he's going. He knows his ministry. And yet his prayer is continually, day by day, Lord, make my path a path that is your path ordained from the foundation of the world. There's that prayer. So my prayer, my challenge to you is a challenge to me. Lord, make me, not only my prayer that I told you I pray daily, Lord, make me, make our congregation, make the individuals of our congregation as holy as you could make a sinner saved by grace. But Lord, with all the petitions that we do, Lord, I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, make me to be a fulfillment of your will. Your will is laid out. How can I fulfill your will with all the phone system going on? With all the problems that might arise, and even the enemy besieging the very walls of the room I'm in for prayer, or even the doors of this church. Lord, how can I fulfill your will? Heavenly Father, how could I fulfill Jesus Christ's life, who is alive forevermore, in me? How can I submit myself like the Lord Jesus submitted himself? So that's my challenge. That's my prayer for us, is that part of our prayer, surrendering to Christ. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the Word that is before us, and we pray that the Word will not only be before us, but also in by Your grace and in Your mercy and through Your Spirit that it will be in us, and that we might grow in the likeness of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this time that we could be with You today, and pray that our prayers rise as incense, and Father, that our prayers also be as submissive as a sinner saved by grace can submit to a holy and benevolent and good God. In Jesus' name we do pray.